One of the big questions, one of the big challenges as we come to the New Testament is understanding how, basically the reliability of the New Testament. Because it is the New Testament which tells us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So the deliverer that was promised in Genesis 3, the king that was longed for throughout the Old Testament is shown in the New Testament to be Jesus. And is declared in the New Testament to be Jesus. And so we have with those declarations, and very specifically with the Gospels, you know, how do we know that they are true? And how are there, to add to that, are there any tests we can apply to understand and to better understand the truthfulness of the New Testament? And last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked briefly about the New Testament's claim that it is the Word of God. The Old Testament, the prophets particularly, over and over and over again said, God said, thus says the Lord. They said it repeatedly. And we come to the New Testament, we find also repeated statements from Jesus and the apostles declaring that the Old Testament is Scripture. We go to the New Testament and we then have to ask and look, where does the New Testament claim that it is the Word of God? Where does it make the same kind of claims that the Old Testament does? We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke. And he says they are both scriptures, and he puts Luke's Gospel on the same level as the writings of Moses. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture. And he gives them the same authority as the rest of Scripture. And then we get to, and I don't think we looked at this this verse specifically, but we see at the end of Revelation the condemnation. If anyone adds to the words of very narrowly the book of Revelation, or anybody takes away from the words of the book of Revelation, the judgments are going to be of Revelation are going to be given to them. And which is very similar warning as that which is given in Deuteronomy regarding the words of God, and also similar to that which is found in Proverbs 30 regarding the word of God. And so we have scattered throughout the New Testament some very definite claims that these are scriptures. And we also have, as we think about the reliability of the New Testament, we have the question of when it was written and who wrote it. So let me give you a quick little quiz. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Yeah, John. Who wrote, that was the easy one, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Who wrote the book of Romans? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We do not know the answer to that one. Most of the other book, all of the other books, we know exactly who the authors were. And depending on who you read, what commentators you read, they might talk about some disagreements. But among conservative Christians, it's really, we take the books at face value and understand that they were written by the people who claim to have written them. What do you know about Luke? Yeah, he was a physician. He was a companion of Paul's. Luke would have been was the author of Acts. He was very meticulous as a historian in researching the information that is in his books. Anybody know roughly where Luke is from? We don't know with certainty. I will say that, but we have some hints in the book of Acts. Anybody know roughly where he was from? Somewhere in either Western Turkey or Northern Greece. Some have thought maybe Macedonia. I lean towards Western Turkey, but you know, ultimately, for our sake this morning, he was not from Judea, Jerusalem. Luke was not a Jew. Luke was saved, apparently saved, during the ministry of Paul somewhere around Paul, somewhere during Paul's what we call second missionary journey, Acts 15 and 16, which is in the early 50s A.D. Now that's important as we think through the reliability of the New Testament, because Luke, it comes from a, it was raised in a region distant from Jerusalem and Judea. He is a Gentile who was saved about 20 years after Jesus. After Jesus had lived, died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. So one of the things that I think we can say relatively confidently is it's highly unlikely that Luke himself ever saw Jesus with his own eyes. Certainly, it's highly unlikely that he saw the crucifixion, the resurrection, any of the miracles, any of the events of Jesus' life with his own eyes. And so how did Luke know what he wrote in particularly the Gospel of Luke and even the first half of the book of Acts? Well, Luke chapter 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed." Now, there's a few key elements here as we're thinking about the Gospels and the Gospel of Luke. Verse 2, he says, just as those who from when? The beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And what did they do? It's the sentence structure is a little bit cumbersome, but he's talking about those things which have been fulfilled among us. What did these eyewitnesses and ministers do with those things which have been fulfilled among them? Yeah, they delivered them to us. They brought them to us. So one of the crucial things Luke is saying is that the writing of this gospel is that there has already been transmission of the accounts that are going to be included in Luke's gospel. That there are other people who have told of these things. And I think it strongly implies, it's not absolutely clear, but I think it strongly implies that there have been other gospels written before the gospel of Luke. But whether he's talking about other gospels or just the preaching and teaching, who were the ones who did this, who were transmitting this information initially? They are eyewitnesses. Go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. John here says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So he's talking about this life, the word of life. Now, because I trust you're familiar with the opening of John's gospel, who is the word of life? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And it goes on and tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word that John references is Jesus. So verse 1, he says several things about his relationship with Jesus. He says that from the beginning, which we have what? Heard. And then what? seen with whose eyes? He's making it very, very definite, very personal. I saw him. And then what? And our hands have handled. So John is saying that this one that I'm telling you about, I know personally. I do not know him by reputation. I do not know of him. I do not know about him. I've not learned of him. I know him personally. And so when we go back to the Gospel of John, we discover, we compare this text with the Gospel of John, and we realize that what we are reading in the Gospel of John is eyewitness testimony from this apostle who spent years, 3.5 years, with Jesus. So that what John writes in John's gospel is what John himself knew to be true. Now go back to Luke 1. Luke he references the eyewitness testimonies. But again, it's unlikely that Luke himself was an eyewitness. Now, it is possible. And so somebody says, well, I think he could have been. It certainly is possible that he could have been an eyewitness of those things. I think it's unlikely. And the nature of Luke's writing and even the opening of statements here indicate that Luke is not so much giving his own eyewitness testimony, but he says, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. And that phrase there, an orderly account, is actually crucial in understanding what's going on in Luke's gospel. And because it hints at research, investigation. That we now have this account that Luke is writing. He's not claiming this is my eyewitness testimony. Other eyewitnesses have given accounts. Rather, now I am doing the investigative journalism. He has done the work to study into the life of Jesus, and is now writing this account to this man named Theophilus. And he is he's writing out this well-structured, well-ordered, well-researched, and well-laid-out account of Christ. And so that what we then find, and I can't take time to walk through this and show you all the particulars this morning, but what we find in reading Luke's gospel in the first half of Acts is evidences of that investigation. You know, there's evidences of sitting down and interviewing Mary. It's possible she was alive, and that certainly we know Luke traveled to Jerusalem. And he would in Judea with Paul. He certainly had interaction with the apostles. The book of Acts makes that very clear. And we know that he had interaction with other Christians around the Roman Empire. It's possible that if Mary was alive, and we don't know anything about her when she died. She did die. She did not ascend to heaven, just to combat a little bit of Catholic theology there. She did die, but we don't know when. And it's if she was alive, Luke may have interviewed her. And that's the long and short of that. But certainly he interviewed and investigated these claims and then goes in the gospel of Luke to write them out. Does anybody know roughly when the Gospel of Luke was written? We can kind of backdate Luke as the way we work out when Luke was written, because the book of Acts is the sequel to Luke. He tells us, he starts off Acts chapter 1, talks about the first book that he wrote to Theophilus, and now this is part 2. And so we get to the end of the book of Acts, and we find that Luke is writing specifically about the trials, the legal trials of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in house arrest in Rome. There is a lot of information there at the end of the book of Acts with the Roman, various Roman officials that gives us some pretty solid evidence that Paul was imprisoned. He was in this house arrest at Rome around 62 to 63 AD. And the way the book of Acts is structured and laid out, it is almost certainly written or at least completed while Paul is in house, under house arrest. And so that the book of Acts would have been written 62, 63 AD. So the book of Luke would have been written before that. The general consensus is it would have been written relatively shortly before the book of Acts was written. So maybe 60, 61 AD. Somewhere right around the beginning of the 60s AD, the book of Luke was written. Now, that's important. Because if you watch the History Channel on the Bible, they're going to have Bible scholars that come on and talk about the writing of the Gospels. And they are almost without fail, seemingly, going to say the Gospel of Luke was written, or the Gospels were written at the end of the first century. 70, 80s, 90s. Some even say they were written early in the second century. 100, 110, 120. And yet the evidence of Luke, just this one for right now, is it was written about 60 AD. I'll make you do some math. How long was that after the crucifixion of Jesus? 30 years. So you have basically within a generation. Some of you I know were alive in the early 70s. How many of you met any World War II veterans? Maybe at any point in time in your life. And talk to them about the war. Some of you did. So in that process, let's say 1973, you decided to write a history of the Second World War. And you just launched into it and you started talking about Germany attacking Pearl Harbor in 1939. Now, aside from the other historians around, what is every World War II veteran going to say at that point in time? That's wrong. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're 30 years after the events, and there are clearly many people still alive who were there, who remember it, and will... You know, we're immediately going to be able to say, and probably will say, that's not right. When we put the Gospel of Luke in early 60s, we have people that are still alive who were in Jerusalem and Judea during the days of Jesus and can look at many of the events recorded in the Gospel of Luke and can say, if it's not right, that's not right. If we bump it back even to the 80s, it's getting a lot harder. Now we're 50 years after all of those events. And I know, I believe it was in the 90s, a historian by the name of Stephen Ambrose, he wrote a book, became called Band of Brothers. A history of one particular airborne unit in World War II. And I know in some of the reading I did about his work, you know, there was a push to interview these veterans and get all this information down while they were still alive. Because 50 years after the event, many of them were were off the scene and they were dying off. And it was becoming increasingly difficult to get firsthand information. If you go from, 80s AD to 100 AD, now you have nobody alive, or almost nobody who was alive in the time of Christ who would be alive at the writing of the Gospels if we date them that late. But what the biblical indications are is very early dates. And for the most part, eyewitnesses, or in Luke's case, a very careful historian who researched and investigated by speaking to eyewitnesses. And then he lays out a detailed account of that record for us to read. And so that we can, and there's other things we can do. There's a lot of internal proofs of that the Gospel of Luke is really accurate. It's very accurate, in fact. But let me give you one other example here. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So who wrote 2 Peter? Peter. He's talking about this voice from heaven on the holy mountain. What event is he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. And he's quoting God. That's one of the second time that God spoke from heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." So these are not stories that we heard and that we then repeated. But rather, what was Peter? Verse 16. Not a follower of a cunningly devised fable, but what? An eyewitness. And in fact, we know from the Gospels that Peter was one of the three men at the Mount of Transfiguration who saw Jesus in his glory, saw Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, heard the voice from heaven. And so that when Peter speaks of these things in 1st and 2nd Peter, he is speaking of his eyewitness testimony. And that becomes important as we think about the Gospel of Mark. Because if you read the list of the apostles in the Gospels, Mark's not in them. And in fact, if you go to the book of Acts, you find early in Paul's ministry that Mark was at least started off a little bit poorly. Do you remember what Mark did on Paul's first missionary journey? Yeah, he bailed out. They went to an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and then they traveled north to Turkey. And about the time they hit the coastline in Turkey, Mark headed for home, and that created some conflict later, because when Paul went out on a second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Paul wanted nothing to do with it because Mark was a deserter. And so Paul and Barnabas actually split up, went separate directions there. But we have Mark, who, what book of the Bible did he write? Yeah, the Gospel of Mark. The author of the Gospel of Mark is apparently a young man in Acts, at least in the first half of the book of Acts when we see him. He's apparently a younger man. And maybe a little bit wishy-washy, at least if we want to paint him as badly as possible. And then we have him writing a gospel. Where does Mark get his information from? Yeah, it was Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks of Mark and speaks of him familiarly. He's a close companion. And so we go to Mark. Mark does not have the hallmarks of a careful historian like Luke has. Mark doesn't necessarily show the evidences of a detailed researcher like Luke was. What Mark shows is very personal recollections. And there's, and again, I don't have time to walk through all of this morning, but you can dig into it on your own. There's very definite hints and strong suggestions that the personal recollections that Mark is recording are primarily traced to Peter. That Mark's gospel is the transmission of, if you will, Peter's memories. It's more than that. It's the inspired word of God. But it's the transmission of the record taught by Peter. There's also, at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, there's one passage that's nowhere else in the Gospels. It talks about at the arrest of Jesus, there's a young man who was hanging around, and they try to grab him. They get hold of his cloak, and he runs away, leaves his cloak in their hands, and he runs away with just in his underclothes. It doesn't tell us who that young man is. But it's commonly believed that that young man is Mark. If it's not Mark, it's just a random bit of information that has no known purpose in the Gospel of Mark. But many conservative Bible teachers and students think that that is Mark. So that Mark would have also been an eyewitness of at least some of the elements recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And so we have these various testimonies that are claiming to be and give very clear evidence that they are eyewitness testimonies. There really are the hallmarks of eyewitness testimony, so that when we go to the Word of God and we say, how do I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling me the truth about Jesus? And some, maybe you're witnessing to somebody and say, well, you can't believe that. They're just stories. They were written a lot later. And then people went and they argued about what books they wanted to be in the Bible, and all these other books that tell us other things about Jesus, they decided they shouldn't be in the Bible, and they just took these four books. And you can't believe those four books. You know, how do we answer that? Well, some of that is, no, the evidence is they were written very early, 20 to 30 years, except for the Gospel of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written 20 to 30 years after the life and death of Christ, by eyewitnesses or by those who had direct contact with eyewitnesses. So that you have, and again, there's some strong evidences within the Gospels of this, and part of that evidence is their consistency, their general agreement together. So that you have primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Does anybody know or remember what synoptic means, why we call them the Synoptic Gospels? Okay, yeah. Yeah, they're similar. They really are. This you put them together and there's this synopsis of the life of Christ. They all overlap significantly. So that most of the content of the Gospel of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. You have a large percentage of Matthew and Luke that are found in the other Gospels. And so because they have this considerable overlap of information, they basically are telling the same story in different ways, but the same story. And we can look at them and we can see there's an agreement together in these three stories, these three tellings of this story, that confirms. We have three different witnesses that agree with each other. This confirmation of the truthfulness. Now, as soon as I say that, especially if you're talking maybe to somebody that's a little bit skeptical, they say, well, what about all the contradictions in the Gospels? Because that's where people are going to go if they don't believe. And they're going to begin to raise these contradictions. And we're going to look at a few specific ones in the weeks ahead. But so just generally speaking, how do we address the idea of contradictions in the Gospels? And I will say, as you're thinking about an answer to that question, there are some passages in the Gospels that appear to contradict. And we can't just say, well, no, they're not there. You're just making things up. There are some passages that require us to look carefully at them and compare them carefully. So I'm not saying there's no apparent contradictions at all. But when we think about responding to these ideas of the possibility of contradictions, how do we begin to answer those? You have different perspectives, different people. And that's a big one. Different people highlight different things, notice different things. My wife and I are a great example. We talk about this about every time we go on a long trip, because we can be driving down the same road, looking in the same direction, and sometimes at the same billboard, and she will say, did you see that? And she starts talking about something I had not noticed at all. She's talking about the big flower in front of it, and I was looking at the Mustang on the billboard. And she didn't see the car at all. And we're looking at the same thing, but seeing different aspects because of a different perspective, a different focus, a different mindset, a different just personality and different person. And so we actually should expect some, I'll call them complementary differences between the Gospels, because they are eyewitness testimony. You have the historical context, and part of that, there is a different way that the first century audience read these books than we read them today. We talk about histories. And the way that we write history, and the way that we write biographies, is not the way that they would have expected to see or read a history or a biography in the first century. We are very concerned with order, typically chronological order, but some very obvious order, dates, events, making, and we're very concerned with tying up loose ends in our histories. And that's not so much the case in first century writings. And so one of the challenges we have to wrestle through as we're thinking about it or talking to somebody is that they're writing a history and a biography from a different perspective about what histories and biographies should look like. And we can't condemn Matthew, for example, because it's somewhat out of order. And the clues to the arrangement of the order are hard to pick out. And we think they should be very clear and really preferably should be in order. So we start with the youngest event and go successively to the next event, the next event, the next event. You move logically, chronologically from birth to death. And, you know, we can all follow that. But that's not how they wrote. One thing we have to keep in mind when we're talking about the Gospels is we are also dealing with inspired scripture. And so these things are true. You know, and so one of our presuppositions as Christians is this is true. We have to acknowledge that people are going to read the Gospels and think about it, you know, in the sense of, well, it's been passed down, things have been changed. And so of course there's going to be contradictions because things have changed along the way. But we're talking about the Word of God. And what was written was not just the recollections of individuals or the investigations of individuals. It is holy men of God speaking and writing as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that what they write is right. And so that presupposition has to shape our understanding and our thinking through all of this. You see, the Bible is not true on all major things. The Bible is true on everything. And if we're talking about real contradictions, so that if Luke says there were only two people in the boat, and John says there were four people in the boat, Luke says only Peter and James are in the boat, and John says Peter, James, John, and Jesus were all four in the boat. Now we have a real contradiction. Luke is excluding any number but two. John is giving a number that is not two. And so I'm using a fictional example because it doesn't, obviously those real contradictions don't exist. But even if that is such a trivial thing as how many people were actually in the boat, if it makes no doctrinal difference at all, it makes a huge doctrinal difference because either every word of God is pure and true or it's not. It's a rigid binary. It's all true, all God's word, or it's not all true. And now we have to question, is it God's word?